Reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians. We've got to, I think, chapter 10, and we will be moving on to this chapter soon. So I'm not going to treat this as a Bible study. But the context of these verses is that Paul is warning the people about false teachers, and that behind the false teachers is Satan. And it appears that he is taking it for granted that the Corinthians are aware of Satan and his methods. And I wanted to focus today on Satan and his methods, because I think today we can be quite ignorant of those methods, of his devices, of the things he gets up to. Here we have in verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Before I was a believer, I don't know if I even believed in a devil. When I was confronted with the evidence of supernatural evil, I would run away from it. Or I suppose when I was younger and watched some of these horror movies, there was a fascination with evil. But also there was a desire to have nothing to do with it, in the sense of not wanting it to disturb my sense of well-being. And the only way of really stopping it disturbing my sense of well-being was to push it away from me. But then when I became a Christian, like all of us, we become aware that there is a very real adversary. The only problem is that we can misunderstand how that adversary works. We can have false impressions of victory and superiority over the devil because we believe that because as Christians, Christ has overcome the devil on our behalf. Therefore, the devil can't touch us. And you get some Christians who go shouting and jumping up in the air, calling the devil names. And in my view, that is foolish. We are told to have respect for dignities. And in Jude, there's a very clear warning about even rebuking the devil. So if you'd just like, please turn very briefly to Jude. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. When Michael, the archangel, was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, you'll remember that God buried Moses. No one knows where Moses was buried, because God buried him. And there was a contention over his burial, it seems. And Michael, the archangel, was involved in that contention. But he did not rebuke the devil himself, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. And I have to say, I think that is always the best way of dealing with it. When the devil needs rebuking, let's not do it ourselves, but let's ask the Lord to do it on our behalf. It keeps us one stage removed. It keeps us from foolishly seeing the devil as someone that we can control. We have no control over the devil ourselves. It is only through Christ and in the name of Christ that the devil is subdued. He is an enemy that we should respect. It always says, we're in military conflict, you should respect your enemy. Because if you don't respect your enemy, then you're likely to be caught unawares by him. And so many Christians, myself included, have been caught unawares by the enemy. And the first point we see here is that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. In other words, Satan does not come to us with a pitchfork, as he is cartooned in the world. He comes disguised. And the first time that he came into the world to deceive mankind, he came disguised. Now, when we think of the devil, we think of snakes. When we think of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, we think of a snake slithering around on the ground. We forget that the serpent was very different in the Garden of Eden. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that after the fall, enmity was put between mankind and the serpent. Also, that the serpent was to crawl around on its belly, which suggests that before the fall, the serpent was not on its belly. It had legs, presumably. It suggests also that the serpent was friendly with mankind, with Adam and Eve, before the fall. I don't know how that could be. But then I wasn't around in the Garden of Eden, and I must trust the word of God. And the other point, of course, is that the serpent was not the devil. The devil was in the serpent to deceive Adam and Eve. And we'll see how he gets inside human thinking, even in Christians, to deceive. In this case, he came through a friend of mankind to bring his deception. And his deception was quite simple. It was to make Eve disobey God by subtly twisting what God has said, but also by inviting Eve to do something that was attractive. You know that this fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was attractive to the eyes. When the devil comes to deceive, one of his best methods is to make us want to make us do, or to encourage us to do something that we know we shouldn't do, but actually we secretly would like to do. And that's how he can work on our senses. That's how he can work, and he can work on our resistance. He can wear our resistance down because he's trying to make us think that it is right to do something that we know deep down inside us is wrong. So his job is to override that deep sense of what we're about to do is wrong by coming in a certain way to make it appear that what we're being invited to do is right. So he works on that part of our nature that wants to do what is wrong. That's how he comes, isn't it? But focusing on his disguise was first within a friend of mankind, the serpent. And then the next example, and I've no doubt there are others, but it's in Mark 8, when the devil used Peter, a close friend of the Lord Jesus. to try and stop the Lord Jesus going to the cross. Just have a brief look in Mark chapter 8. After Peter had confessed who Christ was in verse 29, in verse 31, the Lord Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The devil had subtly used Peter and come to the Lord Jesus as a friend of the Lord Jesus, telling him that he should not have to go through this sacrifice on the cross, even rebuking him for such a thought. May I ask, does that ring any bells for us when friends come to us and discourage us from a course of action that we know to be painful and we believe to be right by telling us, no, don't be so silly. God can't want you to do that. God gave you all things to enjoy. He doesn't want you to deny yourself like that. The devil even tried that trick on the Lord Jesus. If he can try it on the Son of God himself, how much more us? And remember, when he tried it on Adam and Eve, they were not in a fallen state. So they fell into voluntary transgression. He wasn't working on their corrupt nature, because they didn't have a corrupt nature. He wasn't working on the Lord Jesus' corrupt nature, because he didn't have one. Nevertheless, he tried it. He tried it because he believed he could succeed. How much more for us who do have a corrupt nature should we be watching out for the way he works? It's also important to see what power he has. Going back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 11. Give me a moment while I return to it. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Well, an angel of light has power, because an angel of light is supernatural. And we know that God has commanded his angels as ministers to them, to minister to them that shall inherit salvation. He has ordered his angels to help you and me. The devil dresses up such as one of them. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he comes with all lying signs and wonders. All lying signs and wonders. Not just some. You'll remember when Moses came to Pharaoh, the first three of his signs were copied by Pharaoh's magicians. If you'll just bear with me a moment, I'll find where I've made a note. The first three were, first of all, of course, it was changing their staffs, their rods, into snakes. The second, changing water into blood. and three was the summoning of frogs. They were able to do all these things. And one must assume supernaturally. They weren't able to do more than that. And yet, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he comes with all lying signs and wonders. I believe that Christians, like I'm afraid I include myself in it, can be very naive. Whereas we know from our non-Christian past, the sort of things that people get up to with Ouija boards and other supernatural procedures to speak to the dead and other forbidden activities. When we as Christians see coincidences or other signs that seem supernatural, we immediately assume that they come from God. Yet we forget that the devil dresses himself up as, in effect, as God. He wants you to think that he will lead you, he will give you signs in order to deceive you and make you think that what he wants you to do is what God wants you to do. Friends, as I've already mentioned, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was attractive to Adam and Eve. And the devil will always make you and I do something that is attractive to our old nature. And it will be a lawful thing, usually. Won't always be lawful. He wants to destroy us. But, of course, it's always harder when it is lawful. When it's a job I've always wanted. And think of other situations. A holiday. A person. Lawful things which will nevertheless be harmful for us are the sort of things that the devil is keen to encourage Christians to embark on. After all, married a wrong person and they'll say, I don't like your church. Take me back to my old one. The one that perhaps you had left because you really didn't think they were preaching the truth. But then you find you're married to someone who actually finds that the place you're going isn't what they want. Your life is taken off at a tangent. You're no longer useful to the Lord. Be careful when you embark on such a course how you arrive there. You see, the devil will use the things of this world in us. Remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See, the world attracts us through outward appearance, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the feelings, the appetites, sensual pleasure for a moment, and then it's gone. And the devil will play on these aspects. He will play on our desires to have an easy life, just as he did through Peter to the Lord. Surely God wants to bless you. He doesn't want you to go through trouble. Even though the Bible tells us that through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a right way and a wrong way for us as Christians to live. The only way we're going to find it is by walking in the Spirit. There is a conflict that goes on in the heart of every Christian. And we read that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. That the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There is a war going on in our members. Now, some Christians believe that this state of warfare is to be the experience throughout our Christian lives. I don't believe that's true. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't indulge the lusts of the flesh. We won't watch too much television. We won't eat too much. Sorry, I'm using banal examples. I'm doing it deliberately. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't be indulging in the flesh. So therefore, we will know the joys of walking in the Spirit. The conflict emerges when we start listening to the voice of the flesh. And the voice of the Spirit is in contention. And we feel within ourselves split in two. Because we know we're going that way where we know we really should be going this way. And so, look what's happening to me. I'm being pulled apart. I know no rest. I know no peace at night. I can't sleep. I'm in a turmoil. It might even lead to mental illness. Because I get myself into such a state that I have a nervous breakdown. It happens, friends. And the devil will make us go down that track and get us into a state of conflict if he can. I don't agree with guidance books, and I hope I don't offend anybody, but I don't agree with guidance books that say that Christians are free to do anything provided they are set on a sort of have a sort of moral tram line like that carpet with those two metal, with the runners, two metal runners, that provided you're within the runners, you can do what you like. But I don't believe that's the Christian life. I believe that's a kind of, it's a worldly life lived within Christian constraints. But God calls us to a life of personal service. When we become Christians, we become part of Christ. We have a personal relationship. He has a personal call on our lives. Now, I struggle. I will not label myself as anything. But what I do believe the Bible teaches is that I am led into good works. Well, if I'm led into good works, am I just led into anything that's good? Or does God have a particular plan for me? I believe the Bible speaks of particular plans for each of his children. And that each of us, when we become Christians, have a responsibility before God to work out what God is requiring of us and to do it. It's no good sitting on our hands saying the work's been done, I can do what I like. We're called to service and to personal service. And what the devil wants to do is to take us off that track. And he's got all sorts of ways of doing it. And one of his best ways we see in Saul. Saul, as you know, was the first king of Israel. He started off well, but he ended terribly. And one of his failures, I think, helps us. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel gave him orders to destroy the Amalekites, their men their women, their children, their babies, and all their animals. But then we find that Saul had a better idea. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Of course, Saul had some very good reasons for not destroying the spoil. He thought it would be much better if he sacrificed these wonderful animals to the Lord and was able to eat the meat at the same time. He used a spiritual reason to hide a worldly motive. And we can so easily do the same. Oh yes, great sacrifice is involved. But people will go, in fact, to great measures to do what they want to do, don't forget. Someone who becomes a millionaire doesn't become a millionaire overnight. And one of the problems that we see all around us are self-made men and women who have destroyed their families in the process. They have made great sacrifices to become very rich. Sacrifice does not equate to Christian service on its own. Saul had made sacrifices, but he had not made an obedient sacrifice. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Do not try and hide your lack of peace behind great acts of sacrifice for God. That's for all of us, friends. Yes, sacrifice will come in the Christian life, but sacrifice always follows obedience. It never precedes it, and it's never a substitute for it. Better that you never fast than you spend days fasting for the wrong things. Better that you don't fast and you're obedient. Better still, if you're obedient and you fast when you're led to. There is a best path for the Christian. But the basic path, the path that we must all follow, is the path of obedience. And not to allow ourselves to confuse obedience with sacrifice. Of course sacrifice is going to come. But you'll be led into right sacrifices as you follow the Lord. As you are obedient to the Lord. And it's not easy, of course. But the Lord always rewards godly sacrifice. Another vivid example of the devil's tactics is to be found in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 27, which is the account of Paul's shipwreck on Malta. If you'd like to turn there, we'll just look at it briefly. In verse 8, we read, and hardly passing it, this is Paul's trip to Rome, and he is taken on a ship, and they left late due to bad weather. And verse 8, hardly passing it, came unto a place that is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasea. Interestingly, of course, the Fair Havens had a message for Paul's ship, that it would be a fair place for them to stay in over the winter. But the owner of the ship thought he knew better. Verse 9, just reading on. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. He warned them about what was going to come if they decided to carry on their journey at that time. He said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." He was warning them of shipwreck. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenis and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth towards the southwest and northwest. Do you notice that Fair Havens was not a very commodious port to stay in? Not a very comfortable place. No good restaurants. No good hotels. Life was going to be tough for the winter. And so the master wanted to press on. Or maybe no good marketplaces for him to sell his produce. A better one lay in Phenis. Let's get on to there. We'll get better prices for what we're carrying. The Bible tells us a secret for all Christians. In Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul had learnt the secret of contentment in Christ, to be content whatever my external situation. And I'm sure we can all apply it to ourselves. Do you feel dissatisfied with your situation? You'd like to live in a bigger house. You'd like to live in a warmer climate. You'd like to have a better job. You'd like to have a less boring job. And the list is endless, isn't it? I'd like to go to a different school. I'd like to do different subjects. I'd like to have a different teacher. Paul had learnt the secret of life in Christ, to be satisfied with whatever my situation, and to be led by Christ. Now remember, he says, to both abound and to suffer need. He did have times when he had what he wanted. We are going to have times when we're given exactly what we want. Wonderfully, in Christ. But let him do it. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 75 that tells us about promotion, if we're worried about our position at work. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Friends, God will promote you in his time, in his way, to the position he wants for you. Don't fret. Don't engage in manoeuvrings. Let the Lord do it. If you engage in manoeuvrings, you're almost certainly going to make enemies, and you're likely to spoil your witness for Christ. No, this is not a sermon about expecting the worst. This is a sermon about knowing how the devil will try and get you out of the course that you're on by making you disaffected, playing on that part of you that wants comfort and riches and the things that the world offers, making you therefore dissatisfied with your lot in Christ, making you think that what Christ has given you is really quite tedious and boring and you can do better yourself. That's what the devil is up to. And that's what the devil was up to in this ship with this master. He got the warnings. Paul gave them to him, just as the Bible gives us warnings when we want to take ourselves out of the course that God has put us in, the place that God has put us in. But they wouldn't listen. And then we see something else, that off they went in verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they'd obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Nice, soft, southerly breeze. Told you, Paul, you were wrong. It's fine. Look at the wind. It's blowing in our direction. It's just what the devil wants, isn't he? He'll give you the signs that this is the right course for you. Oh, yes. It's his speciality. He comes with all lines, signs and wonders. But the master must have felt as he was setting out, did he have peace? If he was a believer, and there's no evidence that he was, would he have had peace? He'd had Paul warning him, this is not the right thing to do. He knew that the real reason he was doing it was because he wanted to take a risk so he could make more money, have a more comfortable winter. He knew it was the wrong motives. But he was convinced by the south wind. And so he went off. Those signs, the sign of the south wind, can't have come with peace. He knew he was taking a risk. He knew that the south wind could change at any moment. And friends, when we're out of God's will, our circumstances can change in a moment. Look at what happened yesterday. The day before in Munich. It's happening all over the world, isn't it? And a moment, our course can be changed. Oh yes, the devil gives us to believe that this is the right course for us. Nice, comfortable, easy going. As soon as we're out of God's will, we've deliberately taken that decision, then trouble will come. In Colossians 3 verse 15, we're given a very solid piece of advice. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You will never take a course of action that God is leading you to do without peace in your heart. The right course will be the peaceful course. Why will it be the peaceful course? Well, we've already seen, haven't we, from Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. There is a warfare being waged in our members, the flesh against the spirit. If we listen to the voice of the flesh, disguised as the voice of God, we'll know we've got it wrong almost before we've started, because our peace will disappear. Yes, we'll be full of self-justification of why this is the right course. But deep down, we'll know it's the wrong course because we'll not have God's peace as we do it. And when we reflect, we'll realize, no, I had other reasons for doing this. I knew that this is not really the path that God wanted me to take. I knew it would mean I wouldn't get to the meetings as often as I knew I should. There'll always, in the back of your mind, you'll always know the right reasons for not taking the course that you took. But when God leads you somewhere new, friends, it comes with his peace and his joy, and things do fall into place. Yes, there may be attacks by the enemy, but you'll be able to identify those. And that's not to say that you're doing the wrong thing, but the devil will contend with you when you're doing the right thing, whatever that right thing is. He's never going to leave us alone as Christians. But it will carry his peace when we are taking the course that he wants us to take, friends. So that's what I want us to take away today. We are, in a way, like Paul in a ship. We have a compass. Of course, we have charts, don't we? We have the chart, which is the word of God. And we have the compass, which is God's peace in our heart, given to us by his Holy Spirit. Do not think that our feelings are irrelevant. God's peace is a sure guide as we follow the word of God and the leading of his Spirit, as he leads us by the truths in his word, but as he leads us personally with that inner witness in our hearts. And he'll never ask us to do anything that's contrary to his word. It will always be within his word. But there will be a personal course for each of us to take. And I urge us, I'm not suggesting that we ask God for the very smallest details of our lives. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But I think that it's the important decisions that we make. We must bring them to the Lord. We should commit every day to the Lord. Commit every decision when you're not sure what is his will. Ask him. That's a good thing to do. And he'll show you. What he needs from each one of us is a willing heart to go the way of the cross, whatever that way is. Will we give him our hearts today? If we do, that's the greatest safety net that we can have. We won't be looking for excuses to follow signs that may be supernatural signs, knowing that actually we're just relying on those signs to try and hide our lack of peace inside. God is no man's debtor. He will lead us to a sure haven. We see that from the end of Psalm 107, and we also see it in Job 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to give you an expected end. In Psalm 107, we'll just finish there, the last verse, I think it is. Yes, sorry, verse 30. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. We are like a ship in the sea. It is going to get rough. The waves are going to get tossed, toss us around. The wind's going to blow. The rain's going to come down. That's not to say we're not going to go through storms. But if we have the Lord Jesus in the boat, if he is at the helm, he'll steer us through those storms. And we'll get to our destination. If, on the other hand, we choose to use a different set of maps, and our feelings for a guide instead of the peace of God, then we'll get shipwrecked. After all, if we serve the Spirit, those who walk in the Spirit will inherit eternal life. If we walk in the flesh, it will lead to destruction. Let's walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, we'll be aware, we'll identify the enemy and his wiles, his tricks, and we'll be able to resist him. And we are told in James 4:7 that if we resist the devil, he will flee. We have the victory in Christ as we remain in Christ. Amen.